Missions and youth ed pie auction. And if you've never been to one, I can assure you it's an event that will surprise you. It's rather interesting how that thing works out. It's been a blessing. It's one of the ways that we support our conference every year and bring our missionaries in. By the way, this year we're bringing in, hopefully, Pastor Emmanuel and Liz from the Dominican with their little boy Mateo, and then also Joseph and Makara from Cambodia will be visiting with us this year. So it's going to be a very special conference, and this event actually goes to help for that. So if you can show up, if not, you don't have to buy anything, just come. I guarantee you, you'll be entertained. It's quite interesting to see how that goes. There is dinner served, and it's on the house, if I'm not mistaken, right? And it's taco, or what is it? Some kind of soup, taco soup, I think, right? All right, let's all stand. We're going to read this portion together. Sue and I also want to take time to thank everybody for the care. My father's memorial was last Sunday or Saturday, and your care and your concern was deeply appreciated. The card, the gift, was very helpful. It was a great memorial service. My father, his dentist, even his dentist came. Now, how many dentists are close to their patients? But he introduced himself to me and told me that Dad had meant a lot to him, and so that was, you know, just a huge blessing, just the whole proceedings. And so you can continue to pray for my mom. She not only broke her back picking him up, but she also, she L3, L4, and L5 vertebrae are impinged. So we're just praying for her now. If she can get through that, that'd be very helpful. At 88 years old, these things don't come quickly. So as we read today, just consider the background of this is that the Apostle Paul has suffered immensely for the purpose of the gospel. He went from Philippi, where he was beaten and placed in prison and delivered by God miraculously, kicked out of that city, came down to Thessaloniki. We don't know how long he was there, perhaps weeks, maybe even a very short few months. And these are converts that came as a result of his presence there. But again, he was persecuted. If you study Acts chapter 16 through 18, you'll find out that he suffered massively as a result of his sharing of the gospel in this time frame in his life. When he got to Corinth, he was totally discouraged. God had to actually visit him and tell him, "I'm going to give you a respite here. There are many people in this city." And God turned that about. And it was a tremendous blessing for him. So we're right in the crux of a great deal of suffering. And he had been persecuted out of Thessaloniki. He could no longer be there and was now down in Athens, which, by the way, wasn't a great time for him there either, on his way to Corinth. He's writing these believers. He's concerned about them. He's, as we'll see next chapter, he sends Timothy there to find out what's going on. Have they, continued on? And what's the conditions there? And so he's like a father, and he's caring for his children. And as he writes to them today, the first thing he says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly," which means holy in terms of attitude and action, "uprightly," meaning in right relationship with God, "and blamelessly," faultless before God and men, "we became toward you who believe. Just as you are fully aware, how we were exhorting," which means to verbally challenge by truth, "and encouraging," to be patient, "and care to assist in the truth, and imploring," same word we get witness from, "to affirm the truth, each of you as a father would his own children. so that you would conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of God, who calls you to his own kingdom and glory. And for this reason, we are also thanking God unceasingly that when you received from us the word of God, what you heard, you did not receive men's word, but the word of God, as it is truly, which also consistently performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and systematically harassed and drove us out, who are not pleasing to God but hostile to all men, preventing us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fell to the full measure of their sins, but the wrath has arrived upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Father, bless our time here today. Give us wisdom as we look at these things. We pray for your care over all that we say and do. And we also pray for this ceremony today, Lord. It's not just a slight thing. These are people that have committed themselves to, first of all, to you, to your word, and to the church. And we are witnesses of this together as they share their faith and testimony by baptism. We ask you to bless it, pray for all our visitors, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So today we're talking about the fruit that we seek. In this first paragraph, we've talked about the issue of Paul's suffering. I just want to take a moment, read to you a quote, and to just kind of think about it for a minute. Because suffering is something that everybody goes through at various points in their life. There are many religions, and in those religions, people suffer for what they believe in. And some might even ask the question, so what's the difference between that and Christianity? Because what we're talking about in this text and throughout this epistle is that Paul is describing his suffering, and he's telling these believers, as we've read, that they're going to suffer also. In fact, they're in the midst of it right at that point in time. And so we could easily say that, you know, okay, people suffer. If you're in the Middle East today and you're a Christian, you suffer. If you're in America, perhaps, or some other country that's predominantly, you know, Christian in certain areas, let's say, and you're a Muslim, you suffer. If you're in the South and you're of a particular belief system and the predominant belief system is something else, I remember, you know, I was in the South, born and raised in the South, and stupidly, we used to think that Catholics were just, you know, the worst. How stupid was that? But yet that's what we were raised with. And we thought that, and we thought ourselves to be better, and if they suffered, that was just great. Until I went to the Northeast and I realized, you know, there really isn't any difference between anybody. That we all have our prejudices, and we're all pretty obnoxious when it comes down to it, in our beliefs. So if we're just talking about suffering, everybody suffers. But what is the difference between true Christian suffering? We have to ask that question. Because, truthfully, if we can't identify that, then Christianity is no different than any other belief system. And there's an interesting quote that I read in the paper this week. It was written by Solzhenitsyn. Everybody knows him in the Gulag Archipelago. He wrote that book. And he describes his time there. And I just want to tell you a little bit about this quote as we get into it, but he said this when he spoke of his imprisonment, and he was imprisoned there literally in the gulag, which was just horrendous. No one would want to go through what this man went through. He said, "Bless you, prison. Bless you for being in my life. For there, lying upon the rotting prison straw, I came to realize that the object of life is not prosperity, as we are made to believe, but the maturity of the human soul." And you say, that's really something. This guy got quite a perspective from the things that he went through. And there's others that have suffered. But there's a backstory to this that I had never known. I read it recently in a book by Charles Colson, which really touched my heart. It's about a man named Boris Kornfield. You've probably never heard of him. He was actually a Jewish doctor that worked in that same prison camp. He was given the responsibility of working with all the patients that came his way. He had been unjustly imprisoned. He was placed in this incredibly, how can I say it, overwhelming and terrible experience. He hated his persecutors. He actually despised them. And he was so filled with hatred, even though he's a medical doctor, that one day he had a prison guard that had been stabbed come before him, and it had actually punctured one of his arteries, so the man would have bled out. And he was considering in his mind at that moment, he was considering just putting a kind of like a partial suture in that artery, so that after the man had gotten out of the hospital, it would break open again and he would die. In the midst of that, he began to consider his own human heart. And he realized that his hatred was no different than the people that were mistreating him. That you really couldn't tell any difference between the two. And he was so convicted that he had, you know, heard of this thing about Christianity, he began to just pray the Lord's Prayer. And it so affected his life that at that point in his time, he decided that he was just going to do what was right before God. And that meant that at some point he would have to maybe perhaps expose some of the wrongdoing that was going on, some of the things the prison guards and orderlies were doing. And so he did. An orderly was stealing food, and he actually told the supervisor of it, got the guy in trouble, which actually at that point was a death sentence for him. It meant that at some point he would be killed because you never squealed on the orderlies or the prison guards. So he lived his last few days kind of huddled away, really trying to protect himself and just living in that environment. And then one day there was a young man that came that had cancer in his bowels, and they had actually, he had to operate, take a portion of his bowels out, and this young man was laying on his bed there, recovering, and Boris Kornfield began to tell him about the fact, told him his whole testimony, and how he realized that the hatred in his heart was no different than the hatred in everybody else's heart, and that he couldn't really see one person as different from another anymore, and that he had been filled with this relationship with his God that he had never known before. As a Jew, he had never known this. And that he just simply couldn't live any other way than just live right before his God. That he had been forgiven, and he knew that his God forgives others. And that young man, in the stupor of all of his, you know, pain and the whatever sedatives they had given him, that whole evening he heard the story. It just over and over again, Boris Kornfield was there with him, telling him this story. That night, Boris Kornfield later on went to bed, and that night he was bludgeoned to death in his bed. The person that was laying on that bed was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. It so touched him that it altered the way he looked at what he went through. This is what Paul is talking about. Christianity is not about not suffering. If you're looking for that, live like the rest of the world and don't care about anybody or fight for the thing that best serves you. Lots of people do that. They give their lives for the things that best serve them, or they fight so that they can be somebody. They want to have something. Let me just say, that having gone to a memorial service recently, I realized that the only thing that you will leave on this earth is what people remember of you. You'll not take anything else with you. And what you have done for others will be all that counts. Nothing else will count. Nothing else will matter. Nothing else will speak to anyone beyond the... It's interesting to look at a house full of items or a shed full of things and realize that all of that means nothing. That the only thing that counted were the investments that were made in people's lives. The only thing. And so here, Paul actually says that he worked in a certain way. First of all, he was not intoxicated with his own power. He was an apostle. He could have demanded that they support him. He didn't. When he was out on the mission field, he worked. He was a testimony to all those people. He uses this many times when he speaks of his own testimony. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15 through 18, he speaks of the fact that with his own hands he worked. He could have taken the privilege of being supported. He didn't. He again speaks of this in Acts 20 when he commends himself to the Ephesian elders. He says, this was the testimony. You saw how I worked day and night. You know that I was with you. I was available. Christianity to him meant that he would leave a testimony that his efforts were not just self-serving efforts. That he didn't just, you know, cater to certain people. That he actually embraced all. That the gospel was for all. You're going to find in this text the thing that actually infuriated the Jews more than anything else is that the Gentiles would be able to receive forgiveness. It bothered them immensely. But the point is that Paul literally did this, and you'll notice that he worked, he labored, and he toiled. He worked hard. Oh, I'd love to see a Christianity where people actually care enough about it to do something with it. Where it actually means enough to you that it takes effort. Yeah, it takes effort for something other than what I might get out of something. That being in church means something, that I'll make the effort to be in church, because you know what? It's God's people, it's God's house, it's the body of Christ. My prayers count as much as anybody else's, and we together corporately represent the person of Christ, yes. I'll make an effort. It's worth my time. I'd love to see it where our lives are lived in such a way, as Paul says, we lived in a way that God, so as not to impugn the character of God, to be in right relationship with him, so that we could be a testimony not only before you, but before God. I'd love to see it, because truthfully, notice that the end result is that literally he says here in verse 12, so that you would conduct yourselves in a manner worthy. How could that ever be if no one ever, if it never meant enough to anyone that they themselves would live in such a way? If it was never more than just a little sliver of your life, if it was never what it was supposed to be, that God says, look, I want you to seek me first in Matthew 6:33. I want you to take up your cross, deny yourself, put me above everything, because you don't know how to do with yours what I can do. I created them. And that's hard in Luke 14:26 and on for people to understand, but it's true. We think that we know how to love. Do we really? I wonder how many children would argue that your love was only as lasting as your happiness was. And when your happiness left, your love went with it. That you didn't suffer anything for love's sake. Paul did. Christianity does. Our Savior came to this earth, left his home on high, that he could come and die for us as sinful people. That's the testimony of his life, that he literally denied his own right and privilege and placed himself below everybody as a servant. Now, People will suffer, as we said, for many things, suffer for their own power's sake, suffer for their own prestige. I fought hard for this business. I've fought hard for this place in life. I've fought hard to be recognized for this or that. But how many people will suffer to be a servant and not respected for anything you do? Paul says he did. Jesus Christ did. Muhammad didn't. Confucius didn't. Buddha didn't. Jesus did. There is a difference. There is a difference. So he says, look, the purpose is that you would come to know the kingdom and glory. Now, most kingdoms are built on power. I don't think anybody fears Sweden today, do they? Well, I'm shaking in my boots, Sweden, a neutral country that has very few, you know, nothing in terms of military strength. I fear them. No, they fear power. They fear power. It's interesting to me that the king of the kingdom became the servant of all men. And the respect and reverence that we should have for God is not based upon his sheer power. It's based upon his unlimited love that he expressed in servitude. That he never stopped loving to the point that he would die for the sins of all mankind. Now, you may be a good person, and there are lots of good people. And good people will die for good causes. But how many people in Romans 5 and verse 8 through 10 will die for even the bad? Because our Savior did. You see, the point is that he suffered for something in a way that we will never understand as human beings in any of our systems of merit and value base. He suffered in a way that we would never comprehend. And Paul is actually encouraging his believers here to do the same. So he was not intoxicated with power. He didn't get anything out of this other than a beating. He got a beating. And for many of us, we think that perhaps Christianity is going to alleviate all of our problems. No, it's not. There's never been a promise that that will happen for you. But there is a promise that everything that you go through, Jesus Christ as your mediator and your God and his comforter, the Holy Spirit, will be with you always till the end of the age. And there is a purpose for the things that we go through now. And that purpose is to represent a true kingdom, the real true kingdom that supersedes all kingdoms. Before he has to express himself in authority over this world, we represent the true heartbeat of that kingdom. We have a ministry. It's called reconciliation. We are telling people that if one died for all are dead. God provides this for all mankind. It's our ministry. It's our message in 2 Corinthians 5:19 and on. It's what we do. And that kingdom influences the hearts of people. So first and foremost, we have that. Secondly, I want you to think about this message. And the first thing is, when we think about the message that we find in verse 13 that they received, you'll notice that it was God's message. Now you say, well, Paul preached it. And I just want to, you know, ask a couple of questions here. The first one is, how do we know the difference between God's message and just merely a message about God? And that's a question that we all have to ask ourselves. Because I think we'd all agree, that there's lots of messages, if you will, about God. There's lots of things that could be said about him. But what's the difference between that and a message that is his? It's God's word. It's what he's part of. He's actually vested in what's being said. And I think, truthfully, in order to understand that, we have to first look at the very first few verses of this paragraph. In the first few verses, part of this has to do with the testimony of the one who's sharing it. Meaning, if it doesn't mean something to the person saying it, it certainly isn't going to mean anything to the people that hear it. Now, they may be blessed by it. It may change their life in some way. But Paul literally says that his life, the way that he presented himself, what he did, the cost that he paid for sharing the gospel meant something when it was shared. That's first and foremost. That is an issue. That has to mean something to us. We oftentimes want our loved ones and friends and other people to be touched by the gospel, but does it touch us? Does it touch us? Does it mean anything truly to you? Or is it just a ticket out of hell? What does it mean? How do you labor under it? Does it mean something to you? It burdens you. Paul says that was first and foremost. I'm writing this in here. It's true. Actually, in the end of this, I'm going to ask you to do the same. But secondly, I want you to turn to John chapter 16. We're going to go through a few verses. Verse 8 through 11, we're just going to look at it real quick. But this is the other part of this, that you can't have a message that is God's word without this. And in John chapter 16 and verse 8, it talks about the one who is coming. By the way, the participle or the pronoun that's used here is a demonstrative pronoun. That doesn't mean a whole lot to anybody, but let me just tell you what it is. It's in the masculine case, which means this. It's not just a neutral spirit. It is the Spirit of God. It's a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. He represents the person of God himself. He's the third part of the Trinity. And when he comes, that one, that person, notice he's going to convict the world, it says, concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. Now, that's very interesting. And Jesus goes on to explain it. He says, look, concerning, he's going to convict the world concerning sin first and foremost, because, notice this, they didn't believe on me. Now think about that. The first thing that we have to deal with in terms of the Word of God, do you actually believe that there's a person that could live a perfect life on this earth and be the mediator between you and God? Because in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's only one person that can do that. And that's Jesus Christ himself. That's why he came to this earth, so that he could properly represent us. That's why the Word of God says that he ever lives in Romans 8:34 to make intercession for us. Only he can do it. Only he can sit on the right-hand side of God. By the way, if you don't believe that in John 8:21 through 24, you'll die in your sin. Now you say, well, what's sin? The things that I've done? No, I'm sorry. Jesus paid for all that. He died for all the sins of the world. Guess what your sin will be? You chose to take the most precious gift that God ever gave to any human being, the gift of faith that every person has a right to use. And everyone does use somewhere. Whether you believe in yourself, or you believe in what you own, or you believe in some belief system, humanism, whatever, you believe you're a good person. Are you perfect? Because your comparison is going to be to a perfect person. They didn't believe on me. They didn't take the faith that God gave to every human being and place it where it should have been properly placed. And so they'll stand before God, not because they've done all these wrong things, but because they chose to live under the delusion that I could be compared to a perfect God, a perfect person, and make it. And you can say, well, I'm not as bad as everybody else. I'm so sorry. That's not the way that we evaluate this. The cross took care of all of that. No one's better than anybody else. Jesus didn't just die for some people. He died for the sins of the whole world. Notice the second thing here. It says that he convicts the world concerning righteousness, because he said, I go to the Father, and you'll not see me anymore. You no longer see me. There's only one person now that has the right to enter into the very presence of a holy God. There's only one person who can advocate for us in 1 John 2:1. Jesus Christ, literally our advocate. There's only one person that can do this. Now you can say, well, You could be a good person. You say, I choose to do that myself. I think I can do it. That's fine. There's a whole portion of Scripture written to you. You can read it in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8 and on. That's where you'll be. It's all there for you. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. It's there for those who think that their goodness is going to do enough. Going to get me there. I'm going to be all right. There's only one person that can do this. There's only one person that could die, be raised from the dead, and then seat himself on the right-hand side. You say, well, how do I know he rose? Well, 500 people gave their life because they believed it. And people lived over 100 years after his death, giving their life for this gospel that they felt was so important that if it cost them their life, it was worth it. Not for merit in heaven, but because they've received the love of God. It's very interesting when you read, there was a governor named Pliny, and he wrote to his Trajan, who was the emperor at that time, and he was writing about Christians because Christians wouldn't bow to the emperor. And he was saying, I'm writing, I don't know what to do. He said, these people are good people. They're not in any way disruptive. They don't fight. They won't take up arms. They serve. If they're servants, they are good servants. Literally, they live their life the way that we'd want everybody to live, but the only thing they won't do is bow to you because they have a Lord. And that Lord they consider to be Jesus Christ, the Lord that paid for their sins. And Pliny is just beside himself. He doesn't know what to do with this because these are just good people. But they just won't honor that premise, that one thing of loyalty to the, Roman government. Look, this is the beauty of Christianity. We have a Savior. It doesn't make us aggressive or, antagonistic or any of these things. It gives us a heart to serve and to love others. Because that's what he did for us. Lastly, it says here, look, he convicts the world concerning judgment. Notice this, because the ruler of this world literally has been judged. I just want you to think about that for a moment. You say, well, I'm very happy in this world. I love the way this world works. Do you really? You ever heard of social justice? Do you think it's truly fair in a society where we really want it to be fair? I think, honestly, we do. In a society that's built upon the premise of fairness, do you really think, even here, it's fair? Go anywhere else in the world. I love these people that, promote other cultures. And you ever been there? You ever been to China? You ever been there? I remember I had this humanities teacher that used to talk about China. It was like the glorious thing. I had been there. I'd seen people suffering for the name of Christ, afraid to share the very name of Christ. It didn't impress me. I'm not saying, if you go there for the purpose of the gospel, but if you're going to idolize a culture, come on. Maybe you want your ashes like, what was it, Garcia there? You want you sprinkled in the Ganges River. Because, you want to go to a country where if a beggar's on the street, placed there by his parents with the bones broken and cut and mauled and mangled so they could be a better beggar because that's their lot in life, that's what you want? No. The God of this world has been judged. The Holy Spirit has to be a part of what we say. If he's not in it, it means nothing. Paul said, when I came to you in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1 and on, I didn't come to you with men's wisdom. I came to you with the power of the Spirit. It has to be the Spirit of God. There has to be a testimony for those who share it. But more than that, we have to believe that the Holy Spirit is actually engaged in what we say. Amen? And how do we receive it? We receive it as the Word of God. And how does it work? It only works for those who believe. Say, well, I've heard all this stuff. It has power and it keeps working for those who believe. It has power and it keeps working for those who believe. Remember that. God will never let you down. His word will not fall to the ground void. He sent it for a purpose in Isaiah 55, 9 and on, and it will perform that for which it was sent. That God When he says, I am with you always to the end of the age, he will never leave you and he will never forsake you. Amen. That's our God. Amen. Lastly, I just want you to think that the fruit that we seek, and I'm just going to blow through this because we're going to have a baptism here. But notice that the real antagonists, now think about this, the Jews were supposed to be the people that represented the God, the living God. And if you think about it, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 9 and verse 5 and 6, God's intention for Israel was that they would be a kingdom of priests for the entire world, that they would be the testimony of God's presence, that the temple would be there, it would be a testimony to the presence of God. And what did it become? Came just the opposite of that, did it not? Matthew chapter 23 and verse 4 and on, it talks about the fact that they turned their religion into binding heavy burdens on people that they don't do anything to lift. And it looks good on the outside, but it's just totally corrupt on the inside. That's what religion can become. Just informal duties and, detached, commandments without any heart behind it. And so he says, look, these Jews, they're persecuting. He said, actually, they're filling up what is deserved of them. In other words, they're going to get what they deserve to the end. Can you imagine what it was like for them to have crucified the Lord and then to hear the story of this God that they crucified, this person, they thought he was just this malcontent. They crucify him, and then you get the story that he was raised from the dead, and you see hundreds of people coming to Christ throughout the city, and all this stuff begins, and you're fighting hard to contain this. Wherever it spreads, it goes. It just takes over the entire world, it says. This is just mind-boggling. You can imagine how frustrated they must have been. You can just read about Paul himself when he was persecuting the church in Acts chapter 8 and 9. This is what it was. These people who were supposed to be the testimony of Christ became just the opposite. And now it fell to the church. And the church was to be this. And Paul says, listen, I just want you to know, who is our joy? Who's our crown and who's our glory? It's not going to be all the money I earn by sharing the gospel with you, because I didn't. It's not going to be because I was promoted in the realm of humanity because I did so much, because I won't be. Actually, when it all ends up in 2 Timothy 1:15, he's going to have all of Asia forsake him, and he'll be in prison pretty much alone. It's not going to be that everything, that I didn't have any problems. We know that he had many. It's not going to be that he had good health. We know that he suffered health issues. But it is going to be that every person that received the name of Jesus Christ and believed on Jesus Christ, they're part of his joy. They're part of his crown. They're part of his glory. Now, I can't promise you anything in terms of wealth on this earth. But I can tell you this, for every person that you, by virtue of your testimony and your love for Jesus Christ, every person that you share that message with that comes to Christ, you're going to see them again in heaven. It's part of your joy. It's part of your glory. It's part of your crown. I don't know about you, but this is really real to me, having just dealt with this in the last month and a half, 2 months. Thank God we have a living hope. Thank God, as we'll see later in this book, we are not like those who have no hope. Thank God that when I said goodbye to my father for the last time, and he told me the angel had visited, told one of the ladies in the church, told me angels were around him. And he told the lady in the church that visited him clearly, when he had clarity, when there was no clarity any given time, this lady said, it was as clear as day. He said, the angel came and told me I was going home. Now, she took that to mean he was going back to the farm. God took it to me. He was going to be home with his Savior once and for all. Now, the only thing that we will take with us off this earth are the people that we have loved and invested in. And the only love that will have eternal ramifications is the love of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? It is the only thing. And that's why it's so important. That's why what we're doing here today means something. Because these are people that have committed their life to Jesus Christ. And they're saying to this church that it's not just a casual thing. This isn't a mere formality. I'm not just joining a church or any of that. I'm actually saying to the saints of God that I have committed my life to Jesus Christ, and I am now going to live my life as a testimony to Him. As best I possibly can before God, this is how I'm going to live. Amen? That's a precious thing. Let's pray. If you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior, we're going to do it a little different today. I'm not going to ask you to give a show of hands or anything such as that. With every head bowed and every eye closed, though, I am going to ask you to do this. I'm going to ask you to ask Him to be your Savior. And what that means is this. That you're accepting the fact that no amount of your own personal goodness is going to be better than perfection. And that because no one on this earth, good, bad, or indifferent, can produce perfection, that we needed a perfect Savior. We needed someone who could be that mediator between a holy God and fallen humanity. And if you've never even thought about that, perhaps you've seen the church in another light. Maybe you've seen it as some kind of responsibility or something. Look, no one's asking anything of you. God's asking everything of you. That you take your value system and you place it in Him. And anyone who believes on Him, at that very moment, He answered, being perfect and being completely perfect, He enters into a perfect transaction. And that transaction is He gives you eternal life. And He's not like us. He doesn't lie about what He does. And when He does it forever. So that very moment you enter into an eternal relationship with the living God who loved you and gave Himself for you. And if you've never done that, ask Him. Say, Lord Jesus, please save me. Simple prayer. The moment you do that, the Holy Spirit becomes a part of your life. It's God's down payment until such time as you go to be with Him. The moment you do that, you transfer from life, from death to life, from darkness to light. The moment you do that. If you've never done it, please do it. If you do it, I'm going to ask you to do me a favor and tell someone that you came with or someone that you know in this church, tell them what you've done because it means something. And with that said, the last thing that we're going to do here before we have our baptism, there's a few people in this church that are very, very ill and sick. And they've asked for prayer. I think Jesse and Tony and Becky DiAgostino. I'm going to ask them to just come and stand where they are. And I want the rest of the church to kind of search them out. I want the elders to go and find them. We're going to pray for them. So if you three would stand. And if there's anyone else in this church that needs prayer specifically for anything, a loved one that you're standing in the gap for, whatever, I'm going to ask you to just stand right now. I believe that when we honor God through His Word, He honors us. And that when the church as a whole prays, that God honors the prayer. Now I'm going to ask the elders and leaders in the church to gather around these people, each one, gather around them. And we're going to pray and ask God to do what only He can do, touch the life of another person. It's not one person's prayer, it's all of us as the body of Christ gathering together and sharing our heart. Just gather around these folks. Somebody get with Suki and Emily over here. Right behind us there. Everybody just gather around. Laying hands. When we lay on hands, it's not some special magic thing. It's just identifying. We're saying that we identify with this person's need. That we can't change it, but we can identify with it. There's only one who can. So Father, we thank you today. We thank you that you love us enough to care for us and that you share that care through us with others. That is just the glory of being a Christian is that we get to care for people. Really care. And we ask today, Lord, that you would touch the hearts of all those that are crying out for you, that you would bless them in ways that they just thought were unimaginable, that they would know that it was your hand on them, and they would know that you have moved on their behalf. We pray that you would just make this day a day that stands out in their life, a day that you spoke to their hearts and you touched them. And we ask you to do it and pray that you will. In Jesus Christ's name. And the whole church said, okay, we're going to have the baptism now. And as everybody gets all ready, just please take your seats and here we go.